Amen. If you have your Bibles today, and you could open to the book of Romans. Of course, we cheat in this church. We just open to the book of Romans on our screen here. We're looking at Romans chapter 8 today. Who's a little chilly today? Who's a little warm today? Okay, so you get the same answer every time. You know, half are warm, half are cold. I've told this joke before, but you know what it means when a pastor takes off his watch before he preaches and lays it on the pulpit? Absolutely nothing. Pastor Fricker knew that right off. So I'm reading from chapter 8, beginning at 31 and reading to 39. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things that come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God, we thank you for the truth of the word, that it is truly quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Lord God, open up our hearts this day to see your word, to receive your word, and to act upon your word. We would give you all praise and honor in Christ's name. Paul said, I am persuaded. And I thank God that I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. I ask you this day, are you persuaded that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord? Are you persuaded? I thought about persuasion and exactly what that means, to come to a conviction or thoroughly convinced of a truth of a matter, and looked that up, different thoughts about persuasion. And Aristotle had three aspects of persuasion, and he called it the logos and the ethos and the pathos. And each one of those, the logos, in as Aristotle was explaining it, is the words that were spoken as to persuasion. And the ethos or would be the ethics or the character with which the person who is doing the persuading could be recognized. And of course, then the pathos, which would be the emotions or passion with which a person presents a certain thought. So I'm touching on those thoughts this day, that the words that I would speak to you would have a persuasive effect, that the character of the one I am speaking about would be the character that you would depend on to be a verifiable person of truth. And of course, the pathos would be the emotional and the passion by with which a person would express the truth of what they're trying to sway you to. Now, the thought came to my mind, how was Paul persuaded of the things which he said? I am persuaded, he said, that nothing could separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul had a thorough knowledge. It wasn't I hope so, but it was a solidified hope. It was a firm foundation on which he stood on that. And I believe that every Christian needs to have that. You don't have to see, gee, I hope so, but my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Are you leaning on that today? Is your hope in Christ, or is it just some traditional thing that we come here and say, oh, yes, we hope in God, and gee, I hope so. I want it to be a firm foundation on which you stand, fully persuaded that God is able to do over and above all that you could ever ask or think or hope so, and just rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had a logical mind, a very analytical mind, and as Paul was to think about this persuasion, certainly he must have evaluated the Jewish sacrificial system and all the things that were in the law. And as he thought about the law, he must have seen, and he did see, of course, we consider this in Romans 7, I consider it to be after he had come to salvation, he considered the weakness of the law. But I wonder at what moment and at what time Paul began to really contemplate the insufficiency of the Jewish sacrificial system as an eradication of sin or a total removal of sin. I would say it had to have been after the Damascus Road, and certainly in those 3 days, as he was in Damascus, it said, behold, he prayeth, and he must have been contemplating the things of his shortcomings and what, as Christ had accosted him on that Damascus Road, how insufficient he felt in himself when he was confronted by the risen Lord. And so Paul contemplated logically, logos, with the words that he had meditated upon about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and again, on the failures of the Jewish sacrificial system to eliminate sin forever. It was, again, that which would cover until that which is perfect should come in the person of Jesus Christ. And he thought about his own failures in his heart to keep the law. Although he said, as to the law, he was blameless, he knew that in his heart that there were those aspects of covetousness that he recognized once he had confronted the risen Lord. So it was a logical analysis that began to persuade Paul about the truth of the gospel. And certainly, as he was to look at the ethics of the one that had proclaimed the gospel, he looked at Jesus Christ and saw that he, being the perfect person that he was, never did anything that was outside truth and righteousness, although he did speak against hypocrisy and other things that many people that said they followed the law were holding up. Nevertheless, I'm sure that Paul saw when he recognized the truth of Jesus Christ that herein was a man that had the highest character, the highest ethics that could be imagined. And then he saw the passion with which Jesus Christ was willing to present the kingdom of God. And he saw in this passion that he was willing to give his own life and on the cross to, although obviously Paul never saw him in the cross, certainly it was told him that Christ would said that he would forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think one of the things that struck Paul, and I think I mentioned this the other day, if not here in Bible study, that when Paul watched Stephen being stoned, I think that had an effect on him that he began to contemplate in his mind, how could these infidels stand and give such glory to God and yet say in their hearts, lay not this sin to their charge? The same words that had, in maybe a different form, had been spoken by Christ on the cross, yet they see Stephen, the first adult martyr of the church, giving forth these words as we were heaping stones upon him. And we remember that Paul was said to be a young man at that time at whom they laid their clothing at his feet until they were done stoning Stephen to death. So we see in these three aspects of the logos and the ethos and the pathos, that Paul certainly had been persuaded by so many things, and the ultimate persuasion came when he was confronted by the risen Lord. And he, at that moment, I'm sure his life was changed forever, although many of us will never, and I don't know anybody that has ever had a confrontation with the risen Lord as Paul have, yet each and every one of us in our hearts have had a transformation by realizing who Jesus Christ is and what he has said in the Word of God. And so we look at this section of Scripture with those thoughts in mind, and want to just take a little bit of time to just consider how beautiful a passage this is. In the book of Romans, I looked up every question that Paul asked, and there's over 60 questions that Paul asks in the book of Romans. We're not going to go through those all. But he asks different questions that are confrontational, and some are rhetorical, and I began to consider what questions were used for. Of course, some people ask you questions to try to trap you into some confrontation or to prove that you're wrong. I mean, on the night of January 13th, were you at such and such a place, you know, to try and expose a weakness within you. But some questions are asked rhetorically to get you to say yes to a thing. And then some questions are asked with from a believer that are almost not so much rhetorical, but they contain within them an answer that is evident in the Christian heart, which may not be evident in an unbeliever's heart. And so Paul approaches that, and I'm approaching these eight verses or nine verses with that thought, asking you a couple questions. Paul asked these questions to persuade believers, giving a conviction, a convincing argument also against the accusations of unbelievers. And so Paul presents this. The Bible says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you of the reason of the hope within you. And so that's in 1 Peter 3:15, that we are to sanctify or separate the Lord in our hearts, and we should have a ready answer to give when people ask us the reason of the hope within us. And I've known many Christians that they may know that in their heart a bit, but they have failed to be able to articulate it, and I believe that God is encouraging us to always be able to speak out what God has placed in our hearts. So we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So some of the questions that Paul has asked, and I'm looking at the first one, and the first six verses of this I want to think about, and then take the last portion. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And so when that comes in your mind, when Satan stirs up in your mind, or when somebody would stir up in your mind, you've got to have that mindset that, what shall we say to these things? These things are the things that pertain to salvation, the things that have led to eternal life, and the things and promises of God. If God is for you, who can be against you? And thinking about that, if God is for you, can anyone be against you? Or would it even matter if they're against you? That's what Paul is saying. If God is for us, if the creator of the universe is for us, if the omnipotent one is for us, if the omniscient one is for us, if the immutable one is for us, is the omnipresent one is for us, if the eternal one is for us, what matters who would be against us? They have no power that is greater than this one. And the who that is for us is the God of all creation. That is who is for us. I revel in that truth, and I bask in as I meditate on the truth of the gospel, that I'm not talking about a strong one. I'm talking about the one, the strong one, the only one. That is who we're presenting in the church today. the only one with all power. So we start from a footing, we start from a foundation of the one that has the entire universe in his hands. That is who is representing you. Christ is on the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for you, ever there for you to be your advocate and to be present in the sight of God. Hallelujah. We have a God. We have the God. Who then shall separate us from these things? If God, or what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? No one. No one of any consequence could ever be against us. I think about that as I think about many times that I felt that I was trying to be destroyed somehow, Satan, by Satan or his forces or... And I've always come up with the thought that God is on my side. God is with me of a truth. And I think that's something that you should say to yourself, that God is with you of a truth, and no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Have that knowledge within you, and you will live a life that is above the things of this world. Because if, in fact, many of us were to have given in to despair and discouragement, there would be no hope for us. But we have that hope in Jesus Christ, that steadfast assurance, that persuasion that God is with us of a truth. Verse 32, he that spared not his son. Now, not only is we're talking about the who, but we're talking about what he did. He who spared not his son, but delivered him us up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he was willing to offer up his own son, if God the Father was willing to offer up his own son and Christ was willing to come, do you not believe that with that that giving, he is not willing to give you all things? Why, yes, he is. It's what he's done. And if you stand here or sit here this day with a thought that somehow God has withheld his best from you, you are mistaken, because he has given his best in the person of Jesus Christ. He has given his best to you, the very best he has given to you. And so you need to rejoice in your heart that you not only have the God that is able, but the God that has done it in the person of Jesus Christ. What a glorious Savior we serve. What a wonderful truth that Christ has come for us, sent by God as an expression of his undying love. Hallelujah. Because of what he's done, we are persuaded of his love. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now, many people have been in the confusion, even touched on that this morning. That many people, even though God has said, I have forgiven you of all your sins, past, present, and future, yet they live under the condemnation and guilt and shame of things that God has forgiven them for. And they wear this like a chain around their neck. If God has forgiven you, has anybody the right to condemn you? It is God that has forgiven you. It is Jesus that has justified you with his own blood by dying upon the cross of Calvary. You've been justified in the sight of God. And if it be God that has done that, who dare come and say otherwise? One of the reasons that I'm eager to face this coming year is I stand uncondemned before God. I stand a forgiven sinner. I have sinned, but yet God has forgiven. God has written my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is Christ Almighty that died for me, yea, that rose again for my justification. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. You should be lifted up with the knowledge of what he has done for you. Not only could he do it, but he has done it. That's the beauty of it. He has done it already. Thank you, Jesus. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Why, no one of any consequence. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who also maketh intercession for you. Herman pointed out a beautiful truth one of the weeks that he was presenting, that Christ isn't up there begging God for forgiveness for you because you have sinned. He is up there merely in the presence of God, and when Satan comes to convict you condemn you of sin, Christ doesn't have to beg the Father. He stands there with his nail-pierced hands. And that is a fact that your sins have been forgiven already and are laid upon the person of Jesus Christ. You have been forgiven. You are not under condemnation, but you are in the love of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God, for that truth. For that truth. On what grounds could anyone condemn us, seeing that Christ has paid for our sins? On what grounds could anyone, Satan, ever come and say, well, look what such and such has done, or look at the sin that they have fallen into now? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Certainly God does not want us to remain in open sin and to sin against his will. But my sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. The only jeopardy is that I might feel the guilt and shame and so turn myself away from the love and the forgiving hand of Jesus Christ. And there somehow find that I have not lost my salvation, but that I have willfully separated myself and hidden from the compassion of God. God is ever there to love you and to bring you into his presence. No one dare come against that truth or that gospel. And verse 35, who? Again, asking this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The Bible says that Christ has overcome the world. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for Christ has overcome the world. And if he has overcome the world, you are more than conquerors. You have overcome through him. He has overcome in you. And you can stand assured and complete in that truth, that you have overcome and that you have a clean slate and that you can walk in the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ. What a way to walk. What a power behind us. What a truth of the gospel. What else could you possibly want to rest in other than the love of Christ Almighty? Nothing's greater. Nothing's better. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for slaughter. But even with that, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The reason we are more than conquerors is because Christ is with us and will never leave nor forsake us. And our home is already settled in eternity with Christ Almighty. What a glorious truth. What a glorious gospel that we have to present. For all those that hunger for the things of God, he gives you all the satisfaction, all the savor of truth that you will ever desire or need. It is Christ who gives that. And now I come to these last two verses with just this joyous thought. And I want to take apart these things that Paul has mentioned as a truth. For I am persuaded, and that is how we started it off, that Paul was persuaded, and I am persuaded, and are you persuaded? And if, in fact, you are persuaded, are you living out that persuasion in the joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because if you're not living in that, you have not been persuaded. Because anybody that has been persuaded about the truth and the love of Christ can only live in a life that is full and rich and glorious. And so I want to point out to you why you are persuaded and how to live in the joy of that persuasion. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing, nothing can separate you from that truth. Again, when we think of death, it always seems so final. But for the person that knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, this is not the end. Death is not the end. Death is swallowed up in victory. And a person that truly knows Christ and is living the fullness of that truth stands and gives testimony. As I said earlier, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfast into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Imagine that. Imagine the truth of that vision that Stephen saw as he stood there being stoned to death by Jewish unbelievers. Imagine the beauty of that vision which overcame death. He knew that he was going to be with the Lord, and even being stoned to death was not going to separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not fear what man can do to you, and do not fear Satan, but look to God Almighty, who has loved you and sent Christ to be your Savior. When time comes for us to go, I'm going to go with a high hand, worshiping my Lord and Savior as I go, proclaiming the truth of his righteousness, and that he'll never leave nor forsake me or you that have accepted Jesus Christ. Death. Strange that he would start off with that. That seems to be the culmination of it all. But for Paul, it wasn't. It was only a crossing over into life. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life. And what life was Paul thinking about as he thought about that not being able to separate him? Paul's own life gave attestation to the fact that the life that he lived of difficulty, of persecution, of being stoned near to death, of being shipwrecked three times, of spending a night and a day at sea, of being beaten thrice by the whip and all the maligning and that he had received, had not been that which could ever take Christ's love away from him. He knew that death could not keep him from Christ or Christ from him. And the life of persecution that he led, which has been far worse than any of us here have ever experienced, could ever keep the love of Christ from us. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And so when you go through the difficulties of life, know that Christ has gone through difficulties, that Paul went through difficulties, that anyone that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But know that that will never even touch that which Christ has preserved in heaven for you. Jesus Christ will love you in death or in life. Paul knew that Christ was his sufficiency. And that is what we need to affirm this day and in our hearts each day, that Christ's grace is sufficient for us. Amen? Persuaded that death nor life, now he goes into spiritual things, angels or principalities or powers, those things that would come to attack you spiritually. And I know that there have been some of this congregation that have been attacked in a spiritual manner. I truly have felt that myself where I have felt like I've been fighting against the host of hell. But I'm telling you, in the midst of that, Christ is with us. Christ is with us no matter how evil the attack. We've been reading through studying Ephesians, and Ephesians 6:12 said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And so when he says here that nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, it's the very those very things that we as Christians wrestle against. We wrestle against them, and it is a spiritual battle. And we need to be armed with that armor of God. In Colossians 2:15, and here is the joyous truth of this scripture. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." That "in it" is the cross. And so in all these things, we are truly more than conquerors. Christ has triumphed over all principalities and powers. He has exposed them and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross on which he was crucified. And he has given you that power that you can stand against the enemy and be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. And so therefore, neither angels nor principalities nor powers can ever take the love of Jesus Christ away from us. What a comforting truth. What a wonderful word to know that that will never separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Anything goes on to say, nor things present nor things to come. Present challenges are going to be your lot in life. You are going to be faced with challenges every day and distresses that will ever try to come against you. But if God be with you, who dare be against you again? And if Christ walks that path with you, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. It is he that goes with you. You need not fear the present. You need not fear what man shall do to you, because you have Christ with you, your hope of glory. The Bible says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us, Ephesians 2:8. That is what Christ will be showing us in the ages to come, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. What a glorious truth that is. It makes you just want this life to pass quickly so you can go to be with the Lord. To see this world turned so that we can be forever with Christ Almighty. What a glorious proposition. How we look forward to that truth with all of our hearts. Nor things present, nor things to come. Why, when I think about things to come, I think about this. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Every time I read this, I tear up and it just excites me. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Hallelujah. That is what I look forward to. Neither things present nor things to come will ever separate us from the love of God. Nor height, nor depth. What could be higher than God Almighty? There's nothing higher than God. And so you need never fear that something will usurp God who is in heaven. Something will rise higher than God and put us down. No, no, no. It is settled. It is settled already. Neither heights nor depths. And what could ever be deeper and go deeper than the love of Christ which has been shed abroad for you? If I ascend to heaven, he is there. If I go down to the depths of Hades, he is there. There's no place that Christ is not. He is all in all. Nothing is deeper than the love that has been expressed in the person of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross, the Creator dying for the creature. What could be deeper than that love? No, nothing is deeper. And finally, he says, nor any other creature, no created thing, could or will ever come to destroy the love of Christ for you. There is nothing in heaven or on earth that shall be able to separate us from that love. He says, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have it already. The love of God is in you already. What a truth, what a glorious truth that is. The love of God. I have the love of God, the creator of the universe. Nothing greater. Paul had experienced that steadfast love of Christ. In all of his tribulation, he knew that Christ was with him. Paul had seen the transformation of those around him, of those he ministered to. He had seen the practical application of the truth of the gospel working not only in his life, but in the lives of others. That is why he was persuaded. Paul had seen the continuation of the blessings of Christ resting upon those that were Christians. He had seen the continuous blessing of those that had basked in the glory of Jesus Christ and received revelation upon revelation and wave upon wave of his mercy, of his grace. And this persuaded Paul to the truth. You know that Satan comes to challenge you at times, and our own flesh rises up with us with vain imaginations. Just close with these last thoughts. I remember some 15, 20 years ago that my cousin back home in Altoona, his wife was going in for surgery. And it was a female surgery, whatever it was. I even forget at the time what the exact thing was. But they had planned, you know, he was near retirement. He had worked for the local electrical company and was after this, they were going to both retire. And they had plans for trips across the country, and there we're going to live a high time. And his wife had to get this operation, and then life was going to begin. She never came out of the anesthesia. She died on the operating table. And so for those many years, I've had that in my mind. And when Lillian went in for surgery, Satan certainly would want to stir that up in me and say to me, well, you know, you might as well be fearful about this very thing, because not saying that that is what's going to happen, but you have no hope in Christ for any kind of deliverance from that. For me, I believe that I am more than conqueror through him that loved me. And we can dispel the vain imaginations of our own heart and certainly the accusations and fears of Satan by knowing that Christ has all things in control. And when you read this scripture, you can be encouraged about that. I sat in the hospital on Friday, in the waiting room, in prayer, obviously, and on in meditation on this specific scripture that I have shared with you this day, not seeking to convince myself, for I am persuaded already. But I was fully persuaded that the love of Christ Jesus was with Lillian, and that no matter what happened, there was nothing that was going to separate her from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I rested on that assurance, and as I meditated upon that, I became even more and more excited about the truth of the knowledge of Christ, that nothing would separate her from the love of God. And the reason for that, again, is this: for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Are you persuaded? Are you persuaded? It's the love of God that persuades us, and the love of God that keeps us. Let us pray. Lord God, we give you glory this day, that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall rest and abide on his